How shall we thrive if we have divided loyalties? Hello and welcome to Good Word. I'm David Thomas, your host. Once again, this week we are looking, continue our discussions of the question of stewardship. I have with me my regular conversation partners, Matilda Fry and Brant Berglund, both of them teachers in the School of Theology at Walla Walla University, as am I. I want to begin this discussion today with a word that I don't like, this word mammon. In the Bible, especially in the King James Version, there is this word mammon, and it juxtaposes the things of God against mammon, as it were, if I can put it that way, that we as human beings seem to be stuck between God and mammon. So talk about this word mammon. It sounds like a disease to me more than anything else. So maybe you can offer some insight on this word to us.
The word mammon is apparently a word that is based in the Aramaic language. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, but it appears in the New Testament, and it comes from writings that we have from the intertestamental time, from the Mishnaic works. And it is mentioned there and means just wealth or money in that language.
So Old English picked that up, in other words, and because it shows up, I think, primarily in the King James Version. So
it does, yeah. The King James basically is transliterating the Greek word mammonos, and mammonos just means wealth or money. And so it's borrowing from the Aramaic into the Greek, and then the English translators decided to keep the word for the King James. Fortunately, most English versions today just say wealth or money, which is probably better.
Wow. Well, I guess I better get over my dislike of that, although I like the...
Actually, in the Middle Ages, apparently, mammon became even signified in images of deities.
Really?
So you have some images that were looked very strange and very evil, and mammon became the
almost like a deity or so.
A deity in, but it is a more recent identification of by the word.
Almost a personification of the evil inherent in the idea. Yeah. Well, and that makes sense in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, and so they're personifying God and the other as well.
And that's I think that point lies at the heart of the discussion and the lesson this week, is that it's not possible for us to have primary loyalties to both God and to our possessions. See, I think that's the point that's behind that. So I want to kind of point us to a couple of very interesting stories, I think, in the Bible. One in Matthew 19, about a young man who approached Jesus with a profound question: what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Brent, I don't know if you want to talk about that story.
Sure. Yeah, the young man comes to Jesus, and the different versions will give us indications that he is a ruler of the synagogue. He's young. He's probably ascendant then. He's on a fast track to prosperity. But the fact that he comes to Jesus and asks him, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus asks him,
You know, that as somebody who spent a lot of the years as a preacher, as a pastor, that question is one I would love to hear from somebody. Not so much what good thing should I do. He seems to think that if a few good things warrant eternal life, but to have somebody express an interest in eternal life is a beautiful question.
Yeah, but Jesus shifts his language. The man's language is, "What good thing must I do?" And Jesus shifts his language and says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." The focus of the man's life is on the things that he does and the things he acquires, rather than the one who gives him the ability. Okay. And that becomes a foundation for the whole story, because Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. The young man says, "I have done these things." The commandments Jesus points to are in the second half of the Decalogue. Honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't steal, those sorts of things.
So is he setting up a trap?
He is, because the one that he does not address is, "You shall not covet."
Oh, yeah.
He does not address that. And the man says, "I've done all of these." Jesus says, "What you lack then is go out and give generously." You said last week in our lesson, Dave, I think, that if we give what we have, it is actually a we might
it's
call
a therapy
it a therapy.
For
yeah, it's a therapy for covetousness. It heads it off. Yeah. And Jesus is telling this man, go give away what you have to the poor.
And of course, I like your observation. Jesus doesn't mention the first part of the Decalogue either, which is to have supreme loyalties to God, have no other gods before me, but this one. And I mean, it's a tragic story. You have any comments on that story, Matilda?
Well, the young man turns around and goes away sad.
Yeah.
Because he had many possessions. He had much wealth. Yeah. He had much mammon in his time.
So, in other words, he epitomizes the struggle that we talked about here, that he has a divided loyalty here, or he's trying to maintain a divided loyalty between his possessions. And when you think of him as a young man who's got everything going for himself, including he's wealthy, I mean, who would not like that? And now he's confronted with the fact that his heart is not in the right place and the sacrifice is too great, right?
There is one possession he is worried he does not have, and that is eternal life. Mm. Or he would not come to Jesus asking how he can get it. What should I do to have this as well? And basically what Jesus is saying is, with your love of things, your possessions, you cannot also have eternal life. And the rest of the story then, Jesus' confrontation of his disciples about wealth, he says some things that we might say sound like wealth is not a good thing. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The imagery is shocking, and it should shock us. It's a strange comparison. But Jesus says it's hard for these to go into the kingdom of heaven, and Peter says, well, then who then can enter the kingdom?
But it's not hard to enter the kingdom because there's something inherently wrong with wealth.
Okay? No, there's a Jewish misconception, and that is that the Old Testament blessings and curses came based on obedience, but they turned around the logic and said, if I am prosperous, then I must already have a good relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And this rich man says, I must already have all that. And Peter agrees and says, well, if the rich can't enter the kingdom, who can? Because I thought they were blessed.
But see, my point is slightly different. Is that in some branches of Christian thought, the material realm is bad and it's evil and it's tarnished, and the spiritual world is holy and pure. And so even acquiring wealth, because it's carnal, is bad. I don't see that reflected in the Bible. You know, when you read the creation story, that the pronouncement is made that the physical realm is good.
It is good.
Okay. In its proper place, it is good. And the whole idea of feasting and celebrating and caring for the things that God has made reflect the fact that God is not in some distant spiritual realm inaccessible to us. But he, and by the way, I love the story in Genesis where God comes down into the realm that he has created and he talks to the beings he has made. This does not reflect a great dichotomy between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And I think as Christians, we must be careful not to do that. You must have some comments about that, Matilda.
Even the story in the book of Exodus where God asks the people to build a sanctuary for him, that story reflects the richness, the riches in that place. God comes into a dwelling that is full of wealth and riches with the best materials, with gold and silver and the best materials. That's where God will dwell. That's where he will be present among his people. And he invites them to come in there, into that realm.
So do you see a parallel to the New Jerusalem with streets of gold and foundations of pearl?
Sure. Solomon will take that small tent from the wilderness and make it into this magnificent building, this magnificent temple representing God.
Why does God do that? Why does he ask for that? Do you have any idea? I mean,
well, part of it, if I'm reading the Exodus story correctly, Matilda, and you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but God asked Israel to contribute what they plundered from the Egyptians to make the first temple.
No, they didn't plunder it. They took it as their rightful wages, Brent.
It's true. In fact, they were given it and sent out with it. Yeah, but then God turns around and says, now take what you've been given and now help build the temple with it. So it turns around into a blessing for God as well.
But it does raise the question about the magnificence of houses of worship, because all through history, people have perceived that they must give the best to God. Even the idea of coming dressed in your Sunday best or your Sabbath best grows out of this, that because of the magnificence of God, I think.
He is the King. He is the Lord of Lords, the King, and his presence is represented by the rich aspects of his house.
And yet it's not the wealth that we're to worship, it's the one who inhabits such a house. And I think this is the challenge of Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Two masters with differing calls in our life. God calls us to be generous. Wealth calls us to make more often.
But doesn't this reflect, though, what I think is probably the most difficult struggle that a Christian faces, and that's a struggle against self. You know, I mean, I think we have to say that there is a certain difficulty in being a follower of Jesus. Okay? I mean, you think even Jesus predicted that. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, and I like the King James there, that the word tribulation is better than the word trouble. Okay, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And, you know, early Christians rejoiced when they suffered because they saw themselves following in the footsteps of their Savior. We don't have persecution as such, but we still have the struggle against self, that self wants to acquire, wants to be famous, wants to orient everything to itself. And yet this story of the rich young ruler, as he's sometimes called, is one that I think calls for a lot of careful reflection.
And I'm wondering also about the desire, one thing we haven't mentioned a whole lot of, and that is power, the desire to have power, whether it's through accumulating things that give us power, status, people who like to acquire means of self-protection, security systems, that sort of thing. Throughout the New Testament, there's a sense in which Jesus asks his followers to give up power intentionally, because power can also be something you serve.
Yeah, I want to kind of conclude here with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. Since you call upon a Father who judges all people according to their actions without favoritism, you should conduct yourselves with reverence during the time of your dwelling in a strange land. Live in this way, knowing that you are not liberated by perishable things like silver or gold from the empty lifestyle you inherited from your ancestors. Instead, you are liberated by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a flawless, spotless lamb. So I think that passage, Peter's reminding the Christians that we ought not to be tied to the agenda of the world, and we ought to be careful about not splitting our loyalties. Again, I say I feel like we're beating up on riches and rich people. That's not the point here. The point is that if you become self-sufficient, then your loyalties go to yourself, and they do not remain with God. So, well, thank you very much, Brent and Matilda. I'm glad now at least to have changed my opinion about the word mammon, among other things. But thanks for being part of this conversation. Our thanks to Jared Miller, our engineer, and also thanks to those of you who listen faithfully from far and wide for a good word. I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.